Incarnation. Incarnation, literally meaning in the flesh. The word carn, you carnivores, understand that the flesh, representing that word, God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's from John chapter 1, verse 14. And so what was accomplished by Jesus, by God being in the flesh? And just so happened, I'm not smart enough to figure these things out, but it just so happened that in our going through the text, verse by verse, we come to a passage in verse 18, 19, 20, 22, where this in the flesh is repeated, what Jesus did in the flesh. Now, there are a lot of great things of preaching verse by verse, and I am sold to that concept, and I will, as long as I'm able, will be doing this, characterized by preaching verse by verse. But there are some major drawbacks from time to time, one of which is today. Because if you read the text, you will say, well, Pastor, I read the words, I read English, I understand English, but I do not understand this. And, for 2,000 years of people reading this passage, there is not agreement as to exactly what is being said in this passage. In fact, Martin Luther wrote about this passage, says, "This a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other anywhere in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." And that's the kind of old English-German way of him saying, I don't know what this is talking about, all right? And I can just say that the more studying about this, the more views that there are. And they are good Bible views. And so I'm going to touch on a few of them. And I'm going to hopefully, prayerfully, bring out the elements that are key to this passage. And so we're going to look at the purpose of the incarnation. We're going to look at a metaphor of incarnation. And we're going to look at the result of the incarnation, especially as it pertains to Christ and us. With that being said, I'm going to ask that we stand as we read this together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. Remember, this is referring to believers who need hope in Christ. They are as strangers and exiles in a foreign, strange culture, as every believer is. To them he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." You may be seated. Let me just share the purpose of incarnation, what was accomplished by this. I remember when I got married, there were certain benefits that came, certain consequences that came. One benefit was I got a Blazer four-wheel drive. There are a lot of benefits, I know, and that's just one of them. One I enjoyed, having this, you thought I was going to say something romantic, right? No. But also what was on this Blazer, in the back was this decal, which really didn't mean anything to me at the time. But it had this elephant on it, with the word "Roll Tide" I thought, okay, being in North Carolina, ACC country, just never crossed my mind. One day I was driving down the highway, and someone came alongside of me and yelled. Just screaming at me, just doing this, motions. I'm like, what? It was not a traffic thing. And then he looked and he pointed to the back as he rolled by with the Auburn stickers on it. I'm thinking, what's the deal with this, you know? Well, come to find that Auburn and Alabama are major, all of you know this perhaps, major rivals in football. And what that would mean to me is that certain consequences would come that when it's football season and Alabama is playing, well, my wife wants to watch Alabama. Her parents are from Alabama, went to school in Alabama, and so there's this okay, I could care less one way or the other. And honestly, many of the games are boring because Alabama's blowing out these teams, you know? And so we're on Thanksgiving Day, we're sitting here that Saturday watching Alabama and Auburn go at it. And, it was kind of interesting for a little while, but mostly it was boring. But, thankfully, yesterday was a good game. They won. My wife's happy. Her family's happy. But this is what I married into. There's certain consequences that come when we become one flesh. Alabama is part of that, all right? So what does Jesus get? When Jesus becomes, God takes on flesh and comes in the flesh, what are the perks, so to speak? What happens? Well, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. What does Jesus get when he takes on flesh? He gets on the capacity to suffer for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus being the righteous one who loved perfectly God, who lived perfectly out of a motivation of loving God and loving people, who fulfilled the law of God, the Ten Commandments, of which any one of those we fell at. Jesus fulfilled perfectly as a righteous one, and yet he suffered for unrighteous. So in this marriage, we need to understand where the dog is. We are the dog. We are the unrighteous that Jesus takes on the consequences of. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, what does he get? By coming in the flesh. Why did he take on humanity? Why did he take on flesh? Because it was the only way he could die, by taking on flesh. And so, what does Jesus get? I got a blazer and I got ushered into Roll Tide. When Jesus becomes into humanity, he gets ushered into suffering and death. That's his perk. Well, the purpose of the incarnation, his death, our reconciliation. Our reconciliation. Why did Jesus do that? That we might be brought to God. We need to understand the consequences of our sin. That when we come into this world, and this world is made by God and made beautiful in many different ways to show the beauty of God and the variety and the wisdom of God and the complexity of humanity, to show what is in God's imagination and in this world that he's made, that he is completely other, we are born into this world not thinking about the one who made it, but primarily living our life revolved around us and who we are and what we care about and our agenda. And in such doing, we complete high treason against God. How do we know we live that way? Well, God's given us the Ten Commandments. And he says, look, when you live for yourself, you're going to break these Ten Commandments in your heart and in action. That's the world that we live in. And God comes in and says, look, You are broken. Every one of us is broken. It comes out in many different ways in society, emotional, in our body, in nature itself. It's coming out that this world is not ideal. It's messed up. And yet we in our mind think there's ought to be something more because God has made us for something more. But we can't fix it. You ever had a relationship that you messed up and you know you messed it up? And you confessed, you sought forgiveness, but it was totally in the other person's hands. So helpless. That is our state with the one who matters most, God Himself, that the only way it could get repaired is not by us trying to fix it. I mean, honestly, I can't pump enough muscles to impress God physically nor morally. And that is the state that we're in. And so what we can't do, God does for us. The purpose of incarnation. Why do we sing joy to the world? The Lord has come. Why is this a blessed season? Why do we anticipate the coming of Christ? Because in the coming of Christ, in the incarnation, in God becoming humanity, He made a way to make us right with Him. Being brought near to God. So verse 18. Verse 19 and 20, 21, we have the metaphor of incarnation. The metaphor of incarnation, and this is where it gets a little heady and complicated and unclear. This is not going to be one of those where I'm going to be extremely clear in, unfortunately. So, as we look at this metaphor of incarnation, it is the ark and baptism. Ark and baptism. So Peter starts going in now and says, look, he's being put to death flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was definitely dead. He didn't swoon on the cross. He wasn't in a coma. He didn't have some kind of weird passing out phrase. He was dead. He said, into my hands I give my spirit, I commit my spirit. And he died, but the Spirit of God resurrected Jesus, made alive in the spirit. And so this is where verse 19, 20, which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. All right. Here's one view. When we look at this, who is he talking about? These spirits in prison and somehow connected with the days of Noah. One view states that Jesus in the spirit preached through Noah. Preached through Noah to the world that was there, proclaiming a way of repentance, a way for them to be made right with God, in which they rejected. And then this was made clear in the flood. And in this whole world where spiritual powers at work, only 8 were saved through Noah. That's one view. It's a spiritual working of the Spirit of Christ through Noah. Another view is that Jesus in the death before the resurrection, you know, we have his death on Good Friday, his resurrection when, church? What day of the week? Sunday. That's why we're here right now on this day, not other days. So you've got this time period where Jesus died, and yet when Jesus rose again from the dead, and Mary meets him in the garden, Jesus says to Mary, do not yet touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. And so the question is begged is, what were you doing? There's Saturday, Sabbath day. What was going on between Friday and Sunday? And so there's one view that says that in that time period, Christ came to a paradise, a waiting of souls in the Old Testament who died, and proclaimed to them the good news that Jesus died and that he's purchased them, and they're setting them free to no longer remain in this Abraham's bosom area, this paradise. This is a story where Jesus referred to in Lazarus and the rich man, this period where there evidently was suffering or relief depending on how they live their life depending on God. And so Jesus tells a story. So many people believe that is perhaps during this time period that Jesus goes to this time, this Abraham's bosom, this location that's nowhere can we find it. It's not, I can't give you coordinates, all right? But it's there where Jesus goes and sets them free. It's one view. Another view, somewhat similar, is that in this time period, Jesus is not going to souls, human souls, but is actually going to demonic spirits who were at work in the days of Noah and were, for whatever reasons not given to us, there these demonic spirits were punished, set apart in prison. And there Jesus goes to these and declares to them not the gospel, not to say that there is forgiveness, but says to them, the victory is sure, I am sovereign over you. Any one of these views you can find problems with grammatically and some good things that come out of it, some reasons why. I'm going to try to share some things that we hold in common regardless of which view we go with. We do know this is referring to the days of Noah. We see this in verse 20 where Peter uses this as a way to launch into, hey, let me remind you about the days of Noah. That whether Jesus is going to these demonics in prison or whether he's speaking through Noah to the souls of that time. Verse 20 says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now he brings this picture of a metaphor of the flood and the ark. So here's the thing. Water is judgment. In Noah's day, it was the judgment of God upon a world that had rejected him. And so he floods the earth. And so the ark becomes the way of salvation. It's not saved just from the water, saved through the water. All right, not just from the water, but through the water. And so what Peter's going to do is I'm going to use that as a metaphor that speaks to baptism today. Just as the ark was used to save eight souls, so too we have something else, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the true and better ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Let me stop here for a second, verse 21, where it says, which corresponds to this, now saves you. This is not teaching that we are saved by grace and a work of baptism. All right? This is where Catholicism comes in. Some of the churches of Christ comes in here and says, okay, you have to be baptized as well as being saved. And here's the reason why that's not the case. Because it is the clear teaching in numerous places all throughout the New Testament that we are saved by grace of God through faith alone. Not by an act or work, religious or not. That's just another case of trying to morally flex before God or religiously flex. The only thing that impresses God is Jesus and his grace given to us. And so my appeal is not being baptized. My appeal is what Jesus Christ has done for me. And so we know that this is not teaching that we have to be baptized in order to be saved. But it speaks to a pledge that's being made. So this baptism is not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. All right, so when someone gets baptized, we have a little pull back here, and the way we do it is, as Jesus did it in that day, we immerse the person, all right? So remember, water is representing judgment, right? So what happens if you immerse somebody? Dunk them, all right? They die, right? If you keep them down, there's got to be a second action, right? So you put them down into the water, and if they remain there, they will die. And so it is a picture of the death, of the judgment that comes, the judgment that would be on us, the judgment that was on the world in Noah's day. So instead, though, we bring them right back up, right? Because we believe living members are better than dead members in our church. And so we bring them back up, and it is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus went through the waters, went through death, and was resurrected as a picture to say that his sacrifice, his love, his holiness, his life, his blood was greater than your sin and my sin. And so the resurrection lets us know that it was paid for. And so if you had an outstanding debt so that you could not pay your electric bill, and some friend of yours says, you know what, I hate that you don't have electricity, especially with it being so cold. You know what, I'm going to pay. I don't know how much you owe, but whatever it is, I'm going to pay. I'm going to try to do what I can and put money toward it. And they leave you. They don't call you back. They don't text you. How do you know that they paid it? The lights come back on, right? Okay. The consequences of my debt have been removed. So too, the resurrection is the lights coming on. It is a way of letting us know the debt was paid for, and if there is no resurrection, then it is a tragic waste of Jesus' life. That is why the resurrection is so critical. It lets us know the debt is paid for. And so, this appeal to God for a good conscience. So it's not to say that I'm going to be baptized so that my conscience is clear. It is that the baptism is a pledge. It is a statement, it is a covenant. God has incarnated himself through Jesus to me. So too, I want to incarnate myself, so to speak, in Jesus Christ. I want to be in Christ. I pledge in Christ who has forgiven me, who has given me grace through him, and so too my conscience can be clear because I'm pledging in Christ. So when the eight souls in Noah's day got into the boat, it was a pledge. I'm trusting in God because I've never seen rain before. I've never seen the world being flooded before. I'm taking him at his word. I'm going to get in the boat with all these animals, and what Noah is saying sounds bizarre, but I'm trusting and I'm pledging in it, and in so doing, they're saved by pledging in the word of God by getting on the boat. So when we are baptized, it's saying that we are in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in him. I'm pledging it because it's given my conscience clarity and forgiving me, making me right with him. And so that is the metaphor of an incarnation, is the ark and our baptism. I'm not going to ask you if you're clear on this. You can study that yourself, or maybe we can do a further study on the different views of this. But we go to verse 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now we're going to look at the consequences, the results of the incarnation, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the consequence of this incarnation, the result of the incarnation, is the exaltation of Christ. Because he died on the cross, became flesh, took on our sin, was resurrected, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is at the right hand of God. Brad was telling me he saw or heard somewhere someone had a t-shirt sign, and the statement was this: if Jesus had a gun, he would not be dead. And I understand, you know, the whole gun rights, but that statement is wrong in so many ways. First of all, he's not dead. First of all, he's not dead. Jesus is at the right hand of God. One of the reasons why we have in our church, you don't have crosses primarily with Jesus dead. We have one in here, as best I can see. And that's a picture of what has happened. But when we and a Baptist church put out the cross, it's to say there's no one on that cross. Right? Because our memory of the cross is not so much him, Jesus, being continuously dead, because he is risen and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers. One of the things that Evan read in our scripture this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1 is how angels long to look into these things of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, long to look into the gospel. And so now they are there alongside of Jesus, but Jesus being exalted higher than the angels. And we read the stories of the angels and how they come to Mary, and Mary is fallen and she's trembling, and we see angels come to soldiers, and we see them come to shepherds, and the usual reaction is that you fall down as dead because these are fearful beings. But Jesus is exalted higher than them with authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. And so the result of the incarnation, the exaltation of Christ, and then our submission. Going back to the marriage analogy, I was graduating from college last year. My wife was finishing up a two-year term in church missions in Atlanta. We're coming to a conclusion. She needed to know what to do. Was she going to stay in Atlanta? Go up to Boone? Go to Shelby? Go to wherever? My hope was I was going to graduate, go to seminary at Wake Forest. My hope also was that she would be there. We already had 2 years long distance, and that was no fun. But here's the deal. This is what she made clear. I'm not changing my plans unless there's a real good reason. And you better give me evidence. She didn't say it quite like that. This is how I heard it. There better be real good evidence for that reason. So that meant I better be saving my money. Because the evidence that I could give her was a ring. So that's exactly what I did. Proposed to her. I said, would you give me the honor of letting me marry you? And with that commitment, with that sacrifice, in her heart, in her mind, she said, okay, I can change my plans. I'll move to the Raleigh area. We'll find jobs there. But it doesn't happen unless there's a cost, a sacrifice, a commitment. Listen, Jesus has earned the right to tell you what to do. He has earned the right to give you a purpose, an agenda, a plan, and he's earned the right for you to change your plan. According to Jesus, anyone who dies and rises again earns that right. But when they die and rise again for your behalf, because you have sinned, I have sinned, because we have been treasonous and messed up, because we're dogs, and yet he loves us to that extent. God the Father himself says, Son, you are my God. Sit here on this throne. If God the Father says that to God the Son, how much more we who are created by him should we say in our everyday, God, your word reigns. Your ways must be done. It is my great joy to obey and love you, because in your way is life, and my way will end in destruction because it's contrary to your way. Christmas is a great time to celebrate because it's God becoming flesh, and he did it for you. He did it to die. He did it to rise again. He did it so that if anyone would trust in him, trust in Jesus, they don't have to go through the watery death. They don't have to have the judgment of God in their life. That they can be in the ark of Jesus Christ and find that in this way, it will feel like you're dying to yourself because you are. But it's through that that God does a work in you. Have you ever had to forgive someone? And you're dealing with resentment, bitterness? And you read the Word of God and it says, forgive. Don't be bitter. Have joy. Be thankful. Ever in that moment felt like that's the last thing I want to do? Because it is. And for me to go down that path means to die to something in my heart. And that's exactly what God is calling you to do. You must die to that. It's the water coming into your life. Die to this. But he's asking you, trust him. Trust him. If you die to this, God will replace it with something so much better than bitterness and resentment. And you apply this to anything that Jesus has asked you to do. You will die. You have to die. But in it, you get Christ. Let's pray.